Well, as you know, we have come in our study of Paul's epistle to the Romans to the closing doxology in chapter 16, verses 25 through 27, which is actually Paul's second doxology in this epistle. The first one found in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, which closes the doctrinal section of this book. But after closing that section and five chapters of practical exhortations, Paul returns to doxology and returns to doctrinal matters centered around the message of the gospel, and concludes the 16 chapters of this epistle with a shout of praise to God. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, we have been talking the last couple of weeks about the gospel which establishes you, which is the first phrase in this doxology. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which tells us that the gospel is as much for believers as it is for the lost, which tells us that the gospel which establishes believers is a more comprehensive understanding of the gospel than the gospel which might be proclaimed to evangelize sinners. The gospel that he's referring to here that establishes you is the one that he's laid out in Romans 1 through 11. And that is a full representation of the gospel of God's grace. This gospel, therefore, includes the doctrine of election, because that's what is taken up in chapter 8, the last part of the chapter, and all of Romans chapter 9. And although it is not wrong to preach election to sinners, it may not always be appropriate in every encounter. I'm convinced that the doctrine of election is not something that we hide or keep secret or are afraid that somehow that proclamation might accidentally reach the ear of a sinner. I'm not concerned about that at all. It's obvious that Paul wasn't concerned about that. It's obvious that the writers of the Bible didn't consider that to be a problem at all. I can remember more than 20 years ago when I was wrestling with some of these very same doctrines and sharing them with a pastor friend of mine, who also had wrestled with the same truths and had come to believe what I have come to believe. But nevertheless, his opinion was, yes, the Bible does teach the doctrine of election, unconditional election, but it's a family secret. We just keep it in the family. And the problem with that is that when you try to make it a family secret, pretty soon it becomes really not much more than a pastor's secret, just whispered in the secret among pastors, in case, you know, lest you might accidentally slip and say something in the congregation of the saints where there might be an unconverted person present. But I'm not at all concerned about that. But although it is not wrong to preach the doctrine of election to sinners, it may not always be appropriate on every encounter, and that I certainly would agree with. However, here's what we want to say. It is important that Christians have a full understanding of the gospel, that they have that full understanding as they engage in the work of God, including the work of evangelism. And that is necessary to keep God's people from misrepresenting the gospel, misrepresenting God, misrepresenting the true nature of man. And so Paul refers to his gospel, as we've talked about that phrase. And Paul's gospel, we are convinced, is also known in our day as the gospel of sovereign grace, or the doctrines of grace, or sometimes it is nicknamed Calvinism, and has been summarized with the acrostic TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, to help believers remember and reflect upon these truths, which are all important and are interlocking. They all link together if you're going to have a proper understanding of the gospel. These 5 points, sometimes called the 5 points of Calvinism, focus on those aspects of the gospel where born-again believers tend to differ one from another. These are important points of doctrine and greatly impact the way that you understand God and man and salvation. Whereas the Arminian gospel, and that would be the opposite of the gospel of sovereign grace that I'm talking about today, Whereas the Arminian gospel has enough truth in it to convert sinners, it is, after all, a proclamation of the gospel of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and raised again the third day according to our scriptures. And although the Arminian gospel has enough truth in it to convert sinners, and God in His grace has used a proclamation of that gospel to convert many down through the years, that gospel also has enough error in it to confuse many. To confuse many regarding a proper understanding of the gospel, and to generate many counterfeit professing Christians, and many who have a false security of their supposed salvation. These two versions of the gospel are very different, the Arminian version and the Calvinist version. And it is important, therefore, for you to be established in the truth of the gospel, the full gospel, the one that Paul calls here my gospel. And so we return where we left off last Lord's Day to a consideration of these 5 points of Calvinism with the acronym TULIP, which, as I explained to you last week, are the points of contention and difference and misunderstanding, and therefore they do deserve our careful consideration. Now, it is not my usual practice to deal with the gospel in this way. Generally, my practice is expository in nature and to deal with truth as I come to it, place by place, in Scripture. And you're not going to find the 5 points of Calvinism, as they're called. You're not going to find TULIP laid out in any one place in the Word of God. But you are going to find all of these doctrines in the Word of God, one place or another. They are all there. And I have preached all of them to you at one time or another from various passages of God's Word. But today, we take up where we left off last week, and I hope we'll be able to conclude at least a basic enough understanding of TULIP so that God's people can be established in the gospel, as Paul is talking about here. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking today at the gospel which establishes you, part 2. The gospel which establishes God's people in the Christian faith is the fully understood gospel of sovereign grace. And I will review briefly what I covered last week and then try to get through to the end of the acrostic. But number 1, total depravity. And the doctrine of total depravity is set forth against the teaching of partial depravity. And I'm going to try to set each of these in contrast so that you can understand clearly the distinctions that we're talking about. Some believe in a doctrine of partial depravity. Man is depraved, man is sinful, man is fallen, but not totally and completely depraved, not ruined in every part of his being. There are usually, as I have found it, 2 different versions of what I would call the doctrine of partial depravity. One is the teaching that man is born a sinner, man is born damaged, but not completely ruined. Man is born bent towards sin, but is innately capable to choose good. He has that capability within him. I'm moving immediately to what I call the doctrine of partial depravity, ignoring totally for the moment the doctrine of no depravity, the doctrine of innate goodness that some people teach in our day. But I move that to the realm of liberalism, and I assume that most of you are not concerned about that, and I'm moving immediately to those areas where Bible-believing, born-again Christians may have differences of understanding. And so, one version of the doctrine of partial depravity is that man is born damaged, but not completely ruined. He's born with a bent towards sin, but is innately capable to choose good. He has that within himself. He does not need, therefore, a special work of God's grace in his heart in order to believe in Christ, in order to turn from sin, repent of sin, and turn to Christ and the gospel. Another version of the doctrine of partial depravity is to agree that man is born totally depraved. He's born corrupted, but he is enabled by prevenient grace to choose good. In other words, though every man is born ruined, God has raised every man above that ruin and given him a new ability to now choose good and Christ. And you ask those who might teach that, where do you find that in the Bible? And I've never found anyone who pointed to a clear place in the Bible where that doctrine is taught. But it's usually based upon some kind of reasoning that it must be that way. If God calls upon all men to repent and believe, that it must be that he gives everyone that ability. If they are born ruined and without that ability, then God must logically provide that ability for them. And by the way, many times I find that those who have an Arminian understanding of the gospel accuse those who have a Calvinistic understanding of the gospel to be relying more upon logic than upon scripture. But in my experience, I find that it's really more the other way around. Now, we can't deal with the Word of God without any recourse to logic whatsoever. God has given us minds to think, and the question is, which is the most accurate, which is the most properly logical? And we can't just base what we believe upon logic, particularly where it obviously contradicts the Word of God. And the Bible doctrine of total depravity is that man is born depraved, sinfully ruined in every part of his being, his body, his mind, his will. He is therefore unable to choose good except by the regenerating work of God. You wonder where those who teach the doctrine of partial depravity, where they teach the doctrine that God, by prevenient grace, has overcome some of the effects of Adam's fall and rendered every man capable of choosing Christ. You wonder what they do with texts like 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Who is that talking about? Is that talking about no one? Is that talking only about a hypothetical, theoretical person who fell in Adam but no longer is in that condition, that nobody remains in that condition anymore? There really are no such people like that in the world? Because there are many texts in the Bible that talk about that. So who are we talking about here? We're obviously talking about all natural men. All men who have not been constituted spiritual by a work of God's regenerating grace. All men, as they come from Adam, fit into that category of those who do not receive the things of the Spirit of God, who always find the things of the Spirit of God foolishness to them. That's why they don't believe them. They don't receive them. They're foolishness to them. Those who cannot understand them, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, and therefore require a special work of God's grace in their hearts. Does Paul teach that in the book of Romans? He indeed does. In his treatment of the book of Romans, he wrote in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And on he goes. Now, who's he talking about there? There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Is that true or is that false? Is that right or is that wrong? Is that what the Bible says or is it not? Paul, by the way, is here quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. He's quoting something that the Bible has already taught elsewhere. And he tells us that man, in his natural condition, in his birth condition, as born from, as a descendant of Adam, is in a condition where he does not understand and he does not seek God. How does any man therefore come to seek God? We talk sometimes in our day about seekers. Don't let me get diverted to that subject for a moment, but we talk about seekers. Is there such a thing as a seeker? Yes, there is. How does a man become a seeker? When God first seeks him. There are seekers, but there aren't any natural seekers. There aren't any natural seekers after truth. None. Zilch. Zero. None. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Now, is that what the Bible says or is it not? And that and many other texts can be put forward to demonstrate that indeed the Bible teaches the doctrine of total, not partial depravity. TU, unconditional election. The opposite of that, of course, is conditional election. Now, some actually try to sidestep the implications of what the Bible teaches about election by attributing election somehow to election to good works rather than to salvation. They seize, for example, upon the wording of Ephesians chapter 1, which says, according as he hath chosen us and him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And they arrive at a doctrine something like this. Well, this doesn't have anything to do with God choosing men to salvation. It just simply says that once men have chosen Christ, then God now chooses those men to good works. Well, that certainly is sidestepping a great deal else of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. But what are you going to do with 2 Thessalonians 2:13? Where Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Now, can you get any clearer and plainer than that? What are you going to do with that? Except, I trust, believe it. That's what the Bible teaches. Believe it. But the question is this election conditional or unconditional? In other words, did God choose men on the basis of foreseen faith, or did God choose men without regard to anything within themselves, without any consideration of human merit, without any consideration of faith seen or foreseen? Well, did Paul in his gospel, in the book of Romans, my gospel, now of him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, did Paul have anything to say about this? He said these words in Romans 8:28 and following, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." What is that? Who are these people? The ones who are the called ones. That's a definite article. That's a designation. That's a category of people. Those who are the called ones according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, the effectual call. And whom he called, them he also justified. Here's where justification comes in the order of salvation, the order salutis. Them he called, after they are called to repentance and faith, then they are justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That, of course, is when we arrive safely home in heaven. That's plain enough. Or what are you going to do with the words of Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 14? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now that addresses every objection, every misunderstanding. This is not based upon man's will. It's not of him that willeth. It's certainly not based upon man's merit, any works that he might do, any merit. It's not of him that runneth. What is it of? What's the fountain of it, the cause of it, the heart of it? It is God, God that showeth mercy. That is as clear and plain as it possibly can be. Paul's gospel, the one in the book of Romans, is undoubtedly the gospel of unconditional election. TUL, limited atonement, the most difficult in the minds of many of the 5 points of Calvinism. The doctrine of limited atonement, which is contrasted with the doctrine of universal atonement. And the question is, which of these is true? Did Christ die as a potentially acceptable sacrifice for all people, which becomes effective if and only if and when and only when they accept it, a potential sacrifice? Or did Christ die as a complete and perfect satisfaction for the elect, those chosen by the Father and promised to the Son? Now, those are the two possibilities: limited atonement versus universal atonement. There are a lot of men in Christianity who would consider themselves to be 4-point Calvinists, and almost always when that designation is used, it means that this is the one that they have difficulty with. They believe in a universal atonement, but they believe in the other 4 doctrines. Now, it is my belief, it is my experience, that those who do not come to an understanding of particular redemption, which really is a better word, I think, a better terminology, a better term than limited atonement, but it is my experience that those who do not come to a Bible understanding of particular redemption don't understand the other doctrines as well as they think they do, and as well as they need to, and as well as they should, because they're all linked together. And if you have trouble with this one, then you don't fully understand the others as well as you think you do. I'm glad that you embrace the others. I'm glad that you believe those. But you still need to come to a better understanding, because this will help you understand all of them better. Well, the question again is not which do we think it should be, but what does the Bible teach? Does Paul deal with this at all in the book of Romans? He does, although I'm not sure that the place where he deals with it is quite as clear. Some people wish that it were, but I think that's exactly what he's talking about in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, when he says the following. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about Adam, Adam's sin. Therefore, by the offense or sin of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many, or the many, were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many, or the many, be made righteous. Now, the question is, who are the alls and who are the manys in these verses? Now, if you take the position that the all and the many in every case in these verses is every person in the world without exception, then you've got a problem. Because it tells us very clearly that by the obedience of one, the many shall be made righteous. It doesn't say they can be. The provision has been made that they could be if they wanted to be, that they can be potentially made righteous. But this verse is teaching the following. Everybody who's in Adam was plunged into sin by Adam's transgression. Everyone for whom Christ died is made righteous by Christ's death. The obedience of Christ makes everyone who is in Him righteous, just like the sin of Adam makes everyone who is in Him sinful. Now, there it is taught. If you want to see it in maybe what might be a clear text to some, look at it. Look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And here it is so clear, I don't see how anyone can fail to understand it if they'll work through the language of what is said. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now, you've got to put your thinking cap on. These doctrines make you think. That's one of the advantages of them. We're talking about the gospel that establishes you. And one of the reasons it establishes you, as I pointed out last Sunday, is because it makes you wrestle with Scripture. It makes you think. It gets you beneath the surface. You can't just fly along with a surface understanding and just have an emotional response to the Christian message. This forces you to think and to look at the Scriptures carefully and to see exactly what it says. Now, back to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. Now, we're so accustomed to thinking of this phrase that all are dead in terms of man's fallenness and sin that we, at first glance, maybe tend to put that meaning to what is said here. But that's not what this is saying. It can't be what this is saying. This is saying that if one died for all, that is Christ died for all, as a consequence of that, as a consequence of Christ dying, men died. Now see, this can't be the death that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This can't be the death that all men are dead in their trespasses and sins. What is this? This is the death that all who are in Christ died when He died on the cross. This is the death that secures our redemption. This is the death that becomes the propitiation that satisfies a holy God. Christ died on the cross. And what did He do? When He died on the cross, then every one of God's elect, every one of those that belong to God the Father by election and were promised to Christ the Son in redemption, every one of those in the mind of God were in Christ when He died on the cross. So because we thus judge, if one died for all of who? Is this all of the people in the world? No, this is all of the elect. That if one died for all of the elect, then were all of the elect dead. They all died in Christ. And that He died for all of the elect, that they which live, now we die in Christ and we live in Christ, right? It's this paradox, but it's the wonderful truth that is symbolized in baptism. We die, we're buried, and we're raised again. Buried, what do we say? Buried in the likeness of His resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. That's exactly what's being pictured here in baptism. When a person is baptized, they are identifying themselves with this very thing, that they are in the death of Christ. And they are in the resurrection, the living resurrection, the life which comes from Christ's resurrection. I, by the grace of God, have been brought to repentance and faith. I believe in Christ. I am in Christ. I was in His death when He died. I'm buried with Him in death and raised again to newness of life. Obviously, water baptism doesn't make it so. It's just a testimony of what we believe is true by the grace of God in our lives. But here it is again, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's true only in terms of the elect. And that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. Again, I say, it's impossible that the alls in there could be talking about all the people in the world without exception. It's obviously talking about the people of God. And can only be talking about the people of God. Which is another place, too, to help us see that a lot of the alls in the Bible aren't the all of universal language, universal without exception language. They are more restricted all. In this case, all the people of God. That's what this is saying. Now, you say, I never really noticed that before. A lot of people have never really noticed that before. I'm amazed. I had occasion to have an exchange with another minister who considers himself a four-point Calvinist recently, and he wants to know why I'm so certain of the doctrine of definite atonement. And I said, well, there are a lot of things we could talk about, and really it is helpful to talk about substitution and reconciliation and redemption and a lot of other things. When you understand all these, then it drives you in that direction. But I said, let's just cut to the heart of it. Let's examine this text. And we tried to do that by email. And I said, what does this mean? Here it is. Look at it. I asked him some questions about it. I got back an answer 2 pages long that never came within a country mile of dealing with what is there. And I said, let's try again. Let's ask some other questions about this text. Who are the all? Who are the all that died in Christ? Who are the all that were raised in Christ? Who are the all that live under Christ? Who are they? Who are they? I suspect he got it. I never heard any more from him, actually. It's one of these things where a lot of times the emotional rejection is even stronger than the intellectual one. A lot of people say, oh, I think that is what it teaches, but I don't want to believe that. We'll see. We'll see if that exchange ever continues again or not, but we'll see. But there it is. Now, you have to keep in mind when we're talking about this doctrine of limited atonement, we're talking about the design of the atonement, not the value. We're not commenting in any way, shape, or form about how valuable was the death of Christ upon the cross. There's no doubt in my mind that Christ's death was of great enough value to save every individual who's ever been born and 10,000 more worlds if God had created them and designed His death for that purpose. It has nothing to do with the value. And really, only to a limited degree does it have anything to do with the extent. It does have to do with the extent of Christ's atonement. To whom does it extend? But that's really secondary. You're missing the point when you're getting hung up on questions like that. The real understanding is to realize that the transaction of Christ's death on the cross was first and foremost a transaction between Father and Son. Here's where it drives you back into eternity past. And here's, as I told you before, where This understanding of the gospel is a much more God-centered understanding of the gospel. It makes you focus a great deal more upon God. And it puts God first in priority and then brings man along second. And there's a place for man, a place for faith, a place for repentance, a place to choose, a place to believe. But you've got to get all that in the right order. And when we're talking about the atonement, we have to understand that the main issue here is an issue between the Father and the Son. The Father promised the people to the Son and said, "These people are yours if you will lay down your life for them upon the cross." And the Son agreed to that. And the Son came to earth and laid down his life for these very people. Now the question is, was the Father satisfied with this payment? Was that satisfactory payment for the sins of these people that the Father promised to the Son? And if it was, if the Father was satisfied with the Son's payment, if that was a sufficient propitiation, we've got to get into technical terms from time to time, to satisfy the righteous demands of a thrice holy God, then it's done. The Son laid down his life as a payment for the sins of these people. The Father accepted the payment. And so, that's satisfactory. Those people have a payment for their sins. Is God going to send some of those people to hell to pay for their own sins after his own Son has laid down his life and paid the price, and the Father said, "That price is satisfactory, I accept it"? Paid. Paid. The debt is paid. What am I going to do at this point? Well, at this point, nothing. Well, what am I going to do? Well, now you see, I talked to you last time about redemption accomplished and applied. Redemption has now been accomplished by the Son, a transaction between him and the Father. God's holy righteousness was offended by man's sins. That was the problem. The Son agreed to lay down his life in payment for those sins. The Father agreed to accept that payment. The Son did what he was agreed to do. He laid down his life upon the cross. The Father accepted that payment. He showed that by the resurrection from the dead and the ascension back to heaven and restoration of his glory at the right hand of God. The Father was fully satisfied with that payment. That payment has now been rendered full and complete by the Father for the sins of everyone for whom Christ died. Now, if Christ did that for everyone in all the world, then nobody goes to hell, folks. It's as simple as that. Nobody goes to hell. And some people believe that. Some people believe in universal redemption. I don't. The Bible is very clear. Now, after redemption has been accomplished, then what? The Holy Spirit is sent forth to apply it, individual by individual. The Holy Spirit now begins to go to sinners who are involved in that, but they don't know it. And he begins to reveal Christ to them. He begins to show them their sin. He begins to convict them of their sin. He begins to draw them to Christ. He changes their heart and draws them to Christ. Nobody is justified, as we pointed out last Sunday, until they believe in Christ. That's when they are certified justified as far as they're concerned. But the work was accomplished when Christ died on the cross. That's when it was done. The work that was planned in eternity past was finally accomplished upon the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. Christ did what he agreed to do. He did what the Father said, "If you do this, this will be a sufficient payment for sinners." Christ said, "I lay down my life." The Father said, "I accept that payment. That's full payment." Sins are paid for in that atonement. And the question is, are you in that atonement? And if you believe, you are. If you believe, you are. If you believe, you are. Thank God. If you believe, you are. There are a lot of problems in coming to grips with this. It's a whole new way of thinking. That's why it's important to get this nailed down, to understand the gospel. There are sometimes cultural problems that come from our background, particularly if we've had a biblical background with an Arminian emphasis. Many times there are emotional problems. We just don't emotionally like to deal with the idea that Christ didn't die for everyone in the same way. We want there to be an all there. Well, there is an all, but you've got to get the all in the right place. You say, well, what does that do with whosoever? It doesn't bother whosoever one bit. It's still true. Whosoever will may come. But of course, you've got to understand the problem of man's will. You see, these are all interrelated. They all link together. And one of the biggest problems people have with this is, well, what do you do about the word world? What do you do about the word whole? What do you do about the word all, these words that you find in the Bible? Don't they seem to teach the opposite of what you are suggesting? This is why there are many men who consider themselves, or women, people who consider themselves to be four-point Calvinists. Well, the answer to that is, we always have to understand Bible terminology in the way that the Bible writers intended it, in the way the Bible readers would have understood it. And that's part of our study. But you've just got to realize that there are many places in the Bible where the words all and whole and world don't apply to everybody universally. And if that's true in places where the work of Christ is not even in view, then obviously we can't insist that that can't be true in those places where the work of Christ is in view. For example, Luke 2:1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Does that mean that every individual in all the world was taxed by Caesar Augustus? No. We know better than that. He didn't rule the whole world in the sense of universal whole world. But the Bible says all the world. Why does the Bible say all the world? Is it trying to mislead you? No, that's just the language. That's the way they express these things. It has reference to all the Roman world. It has a limited sense. Doesn't sound like that to us, but nobody stumbles over this one because we're not dealing with an emotional issue. We just pass that by and say, well, that's okay. I'm not offended by that. I don't have a problem with that. But that's the kind of language the Bible uses. Here's another one. Colossians 1:6, talking about the gospel. Paul says, which is come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it, knew the grace of God and truth. Now, had the gospel gone into the whole world at that point? It hasn't even gone into all the world, if you mean everybody without exception, 2,000 years later. It still hasn't gone to everybody. And yet Paul says the gospel has gone into all the world and brings forth fruit in all the world. Well, that obviously doesn't mean the whole globe. It obviously doesn't mean that it's reached every individual in the world. It has reference to spreading out beyond Israel into the Gentile world, the whole world, as opposed to the limited world of Israel. And there are a lot of phrases like that in the Bible, and you've just got to begin to let the Bible help you to define its own vocabulary. If you insist on applying your definition to Bible terms, you'll have problems. But if you're willing to read the Bible itself, the Bible is its own best interpreter. And if you're willing to read the Bible itself and let Bible definitions guide your understanding of Bible terms, then you won't have any problem. Now I move on quickly to number 4, irresistible grace, T-U-L-I-P, irresistible grace, as opposed to resistible grace, which itself is a bit misleading. It might be better to call this the effectual call versus the ineffectual call. Those are the two possibilities. The effectual call versus the ineffectual call. And the question is the operation of the Holy Spirit to bring the elect to repentance and faith in Christ, is it always effective or is it not? Is it resistible or irresistible? Now, please, as I tried to say last Sunday, don't misunderstand what is being said here. Nobody is claiming that every influence of the Holy Spirit is irresistible. We know better than that. We read in the Bible about people who were influenced by the Holy Spirit and resisted. We know in our own experience of times when God dealt with us about something and we stubbornly refused. Maybe later to come, but we have experiences like this. The question is not, does man ever resist any influence of the Holy Spirit? Because the answer to that question is, yes, he does, constantly, nearly always. That's man's depravity again. This is his nature. This is what he'll always do. He'll always resist. All men resist truth. All men resist the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And some successfully resist significant influences of the Holy Spirit. But the question is, when it comes now to this eternal work of redemption are any of those who were chosen by the Father and promised to the Son, are any of them going to fail to come to faith in Jesus Christ? Are any of them going to fail to repent and believe? Are any of them going to be lost? Is the Holy Spirit going to try to bring some of them to Christ, and because of their stubbornness, some of them will not come? Is that possible? Or will the Holy Spirit effectively draw every one of God's elect to Christ, every one of God's elect to repentance and saving faith? Well, I read Paul dealing with that in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 20, where he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, "But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that ask not after me." Can you believe that? Some are going to find Christ who weren't seeking Him. Some are going to come to faith in Christ that weren't even asking after Him. How is that possible? Well, that's because the Holy Spirit knows where God's elect are, and He goes after them, and He'll bring them. They may not even be looking, but they'll be found. All of them will be found. All of the lost sheep will be found. That's why we quoted John 6:37 last week. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All shall come. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. There are no exceptions to that. Nobody's going to ultimately be lost for whom Christ died. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now you see, we're talking about the difference between a frustrated Savior or a victorious Savior. The difference between a God of good intentions, but who will never violate man's free will, or a God who is sovereign in everything, including the work of salvation, and will bring His plan of redemption to pass infallibly without fail. That's the difference. And it's an entirely different way of looking at God. It's an entirely different way of looking at man. It's an entirely different way of looking at salvation. And the question is this the right way or the wrong way? Is this the Bible way, or is this not? And you're going to have to come to terms with this. Now the final point, the P of the tulip, is perseverance of the saints, and this needs a lot more time than I'm going to be able to give it today. I didn't give it time to it last week, and I've run out again today. I am running out. Haven't run out yet. Don't turn off. Don't shut down. Don't shut down. Haven't stopped yet. Just coming to a quick conclusion here pretty soon. Last week I didn't deal with it. I gave you the acrostic, but never dealt with the P, and someone who was taking notes heard me say, I believe every born-again Christian is a potential Calvinist. And he said, P stands for potential Calvinist, right? Yeah, that's good, but that's not the traditional one. I believe that. I do. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that. Everybody's going to come to understand this, either now or in heaven. Better now. Do it now. But P is perseverance of the saints. That, the question is it possible for those who are truly saved to lose their salvation through willful unbelief and willful sin? Or does the Bible teach that all who are truly saved will be brought in faith and holiness safely home to heaven? Now this requires a great deal more time than I have for it. But I'll just read a few notes and we'll have to come to a conclusion. This is the one point that all Baptists think they believe. The P, the perseverance of the saints. That's what Baptists think they've got. It's the main point in some minds which defines Arminianism to many. I'm not an Arminian because I believe in eternal security. You may not believe any of the rest of it, but I believe the P. So I'm not an Arminian. Well, I defined an Arminian for you last week as I understand it. An Arminian is one who believes in conditional election rather than unconditional election. An Arminian is one who believes in partial depravity rather than total depravity. That's really what defines an Arminian, not the P on the tulip. But this point is the primary point of inconsistency in much free will theology. Actually, the Arminian, the full five-point Arminian, is much more consistent at this point than the and the One Point Baptist. Why? Because if you're a One Point Baptist, you won't believe the others because you make free will king. Then what is it about free will that suddenly doesn't become free anymore after a person has been saved? Now he doesn't have the freedom to change his mind? Be consistent. Go ahead and be a five-point Arminian. Believe that if man's free will is king, that when man chooses, he's saved. If he changes his mind, he's lost. Saved today, lost tomorrow. Saved today, lost tomorrow. Free will is king. We can't violate man's free will. You see, the doctrine of eternal security that is not based upon the rest of this doctrine is what I call, and I gave you this a long time ago, some of you will remember it, it's what I call gotcha theology. It's like God is up there waiting. Will He decide? Will He decide? Will He decide? Will He decide? He decided! Gotcha! You can't change your mind now. Now I gotcha! Couldn't get you before, but now I gotcha! Ha ha! You're locked in now. Oh, you can't get away now. I got you. Now that's the way a lot of people view eternal security, but that's a terrible view. It's the misunderstanding of the perseverance of the saints which causes many of the warning passages in the Bible to be ignored. Once you've made a decision for Christ, once you've been saved, why do you have to worry about passages like make your calling and election sure? And examine yourselves to see if you be in the faith. And it's impossible for those who are once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift if they should fall away to renew them again to repentance. Those couldn't have any relevance to me whatsoever because I've believed I'm eternally secure. That's a misunderstanding. The misunderstanding of this doctrine so greatly dishonors the Lord. The perseverance of the saints is not the doctrine that once saved, always saved, no matter what you do or how you think or behave. But it is the doctrine, once saved, always believing and growing in faith and sanctification through God's sustaining power. The same God who saved you is the one who sustains you. How? In faith and holiness and good works. Not perfectly in any of those things till we get to heaven. But that's part of the package. That's the way God does it. That's the way He says He does it. So if you don't have those things in your life, then whatever decision you made, whatever profession you made, it must not be the salvation of which the Bible speaks. That was that Arminian make a decision and already always be saved theology, which has deceived so many. But the Bible doctrine is that the God who saves us in a certain way. He changes our nature. He gives us a new heart. He gives us new desires. The Holy Spirit now lives within. The Holy Spirit now guides and directs us, continues to convict us of sin when we do wrong, who shows us our sins and our failures, who picks us up when we stumble and keeps us going on the path. Sometimes it's two steps forward and one step back. Sometimes it's one step forward, one step back. Occasionally, it may even be one step forward and two steps back. But over a period of time, there's going to be progress. There's going to be more steps forward than steps back. That's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Not once having made a profession of faith, always saved. But once saved, always persevering in faith and holiness until we get to heaven. Because that's what God does, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Don't you see how this is so much more God-focused and God-honoring? The Arminian gospel is all focused on man, even when it comes to the perseverance of the saints. I made a decision, so God's got to honor that decision, and it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to heaven. All the emphasis on me and what I did. No, the question is, what has God done? Have you been saved? Have you been born again? Have you been regenerated? And if you have, where's the evidence of it? There's Bible evidence in here for what happens when people are saved. The question is, what has God done and what is God doing? Because God is doing something in the lives of everyone that He has done something in when we're talking about regeneration. Now, that's the true Bible doctrine. It turns our eyes back upon God and back to the Word of God to see what God is doing. Now, a major issue in all of this, and let me finish this up so I don't have to come back to it next week. You don't want to hear this on Easter Sunday, do you? Some of you would like to. Some of you have found this very helpful, and I'm glad. I got good response from many of you last week that this was very helpful to you, and that encouraged me to continue on today. But let me finish this up. The main issue here, the problem, is the protection of man's free will at all cost. But let me just make a few quick statements. Free will is not taught in the Bible. The only time you'll even find that phrase in the Bible is in reference to some of the offerings in the Old Testament called free will offerings. Free will is not taught in the Bibles. The term is never there, and the understanding that many people have of it is not taught in the Bible either. You'd think, as strongly people hold on to that, you'd think it was on every page in the Bible. It's not. May I remind you that the major doctrine of the Reformation was this issue of free will. That was really, or at least one of the major doctrines, it was as important as the doctrine of justification by faith. Martin Luther wrote a whole book entitled The Bondage of the Will, which showed that man's will is not free, it's bound. That's the problem. It's bound by sin, by man's nature, his fallen Adamic nature, back to T, total depravity. That's the problem with man's will. You have a choice, yes, but the problem is you always choose wrong unless God in mercy and grace intervenes in your soul. Catholics love the Arminian gospel. Catholics love the doctrine of free will. And it wasn't until that doctrine was attacked that the Reformation broke out. There were a lot of attempts to reform the church, to deal with the sin and corruption that was in the Roman Catholic Church, but they never succeeded until someone came along and began hammering away at the very heart of the wrong gospel, the misrepresented gospel of the Roman Catholic Church. It is true that we are free to choose, which is not quite the same as free will. But the problem is we will always choose according to nature and desire. We are not coerced by outside influence. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of the irresistible grace is not that we are coerced by outside influence, though it is that God does an operation of grace in our souls. But here's the problem. We are inevitably controlled by inward desire. The choices we make always reflect our heart. They always reflect our nature. They always reflect our desires. And what does the Bible teach about man's natural condition, apart from being constituted spiritual by the grace of God? We've quoted it several times, but the natural man, what? Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. There's something fundamentally wrong with man's nature, with man's heart. Sure, he's free to choose, but he always chooses wrong. The problem is that if God just lets everybody go without interfering, then everybody goes to hell because everybody's sinfully flawed and everybody chooses darkness rather than light. So if God in mercy and grace reaches down and does an operation to change man's heart, so now he has different desires, he chooses in a different direction because God has given him a different nature, a different heart, a different desire, then that's God's mercy. That's God's grace. Thank God for it. What does the natural man need? He needs a new heart, a new nature, changed desires. How does a natural man desire spiritual things? In himself, he doesn't. He prefers his present evil heart. He prefers his sin. He prefers darkness. What is necessary for a person to be saved? He must be given a new heart by God. He must be given a new heart by God. Everybody believes that, Calvinist and Arminian, but here's the point. He must be given a new heart by God so that he can repent, so that he can believe, so that he will choose right. That comes first. It's not that he repents and believes so that he can get a new heart. If you wait for that, you'll never repent and believe, because you can't do that with the natural heart. You just never can. That's what the Bible makes so plain. The sinner must be constituted a spiritual man before he will understand, before the things of God are no longer foolishness to him. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So what has to happen? God has to make a man a spiritual man so that the things of God are now no longer foolish, so that he now can believe. He can repent of his sins, truly repent of them, see them as offenses against the holy God. He can embrace Christ. And of course, what this doctrine does is shuts us up to God. Really, this will sure knock the pride out from under man. We are debtors to mercy alone. Of covenant mercies I sing. Is this gospel that I've described for you today the same as the Arminian gospel? At certain points, yes. At the 1 Corinthians 15 level, yes. But no, absolutely not in these five areas that we talked about. And misunderstanding these five areas, really any of them, causes one to misunderstand some aspects of the gospel. Maybe not all, but some very important ones. It encourages millions of false professions of faith. It dishonors the Lord. It deceives sinners. It confuses Christians. But when you have this understanding of the gospel, then you can preach the gospel. You can just deal with the 1 Corinthians 15 aspects of the gospel, but you can do it with proper understanding, proper methodology, in a more powerful way. Let's ask God for zeal and evangelism from this perspective, shall we pray? Lord God, help us. Oh, Lord, help us. We recognize that in our Adamic fallenness, we resist all kinds of truth. And there are certain truths that we dealt with today that are not welcomed by our natural man. And none of us, even redeemed ones, are completely free from the influences of our natural man. Teach us, therefore, O Lord, by Thy Spirit, to understand and embrace Thy word, to the honor and glory of Christ. Amen.